And this is a ministry of excellence in action, and I feel it. And so I do want to just stand here because I know this is holy ground. I know that God has done some work in this place. I see it, and I feel it, and the Spirit is so powerful. I just need to absorb it for a minute. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, this is so wonderful. I'm so honored to be asked to speak. Denise, thank you so much for that, to be in this house. This is a house of excellence, really. And I praise God. And I've been praying about this ever since Denise asked me. So pray with me so that we can just get into what God has prepared for us today. Holy Spirit, you're already here. But I just say, anoint us in a special way right now. Sanctify our minds and our imagination that we might be able to feel and hear and taste and touch your word in a unique way, Lord, as only you can do it. Have your way in this place right now. We package up any negativity and any energy that is not of you right now, Lord, and we push it to the back door and out of this place. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do and what has been done, because I'm standing in the place of power and in your presence right now, Lord. Just thank you for all that you've done in this house, for all who have come here, for the ministries that have gone forward, to be able to look at a little Patrice stand in boldness at your feet, Lord, and sing a song that I can and I will. And to see an intergenerational choir and musicians and people who are just so proud to be in this house. It is a wonder and a glory to participate in this. And I thank you right now for all that you've done. Now use us, Lord, as only you can. In the strong name of Jesus. Amen. 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 I've been reflecting and praying on your theme ever since Denise called me and invited me to do this. A woman God can use. When you first hear that, it might imply that there are women that God cannot use. But it's hard for me to understand that because I know that God can use all of us if we want to be used by him. And I'm living witness because 2 years ago, I was pronounced with cancer. And look at Jesus. Yes. Look at Jesus. I am a survivor because I gave in to his will. And it gave me the fight to push back. And it was his will for me to be a survivor because he had something for me to do in this form. With no hair that I glorified, right? With not being a corporate person anymore, he took all those things away from me so that he could use me in a different kind of way to spend more time first with him and then with his people, because it's all about building the kingdom for him. Amen. So why would we think we are not usable? Do we have things in our lives that we know God would not be pleased with? Do we stay away from being used because, especially for those of us in the church, we are ashamed of where we have come from, or we are concerned about what others might think about us? Well, if I go to the end of the story right now, I can assure you that God loves each and every one of us right where we are so much. Do we understand that? How much he loves us. He loves us so much regardless of our past. He can use all the stuff and the crap of our lives to heal and bring others into the kingdom. Yes, there are some things we must do once he has our attention. And he'll do some things to get your attention. And these things happen in our life so that he can get our attention. And I'll spend most of my time talking about those things, but first I want to back up a minute and show you biblically how much God loves us, even at our worst ugliness. I want to expound on the scripture that was so eloquently read. You have a beautiful voice, and you just brought that scripture to life. And that's the book of Ezekiel in chapter 16. And it's one of the oldest Cinderella stories, if not the oldest, that can be found in the pages of the Bible. And so here again, Pastor Toby looks like the princess with her outfit on, and then the little princess that we had, so you understand Cinderella. So it was penned by the prophet Ezekiel when Ezekiel was charged with the unenviable task of confronting Jerusalem with her detestable behavior. He chose to do it in the form of an allegorical tale of a fallen Cinderella. So Ezekiel 16 is a powerful story of the transforming love of the great king, who sees a discarded infant child thrashing about in the bushes, and despite her helpless state, chooses to love her. Ezekiel wanted Jerusalem to identify with this fallen Cinderella. You see, many times in the Bible, the writers use the effeminate to really describe what's going on so that we can understand that side of someone or something that needs to be developed and nurtured, because that's the role that women play in the kingdom. And so here we have this discarded baby and this powerful story of this transforming love of this helpless child that really is Jerusalem identified. And so it's my prayer that right now we come face to face with that same king in this fairy tale remix of Ezekiel as fallen Cinderella. And it begins, as all good fairy tales do, with "Once upon a time." Once upon a time. Fairy tales and romances are so popular, and they're enduring because of the diamonds of truth that they hold. And this one, and this one area that women especially are adept at understanding God, because we understand and we cling to the promises of fairy tales. Something stirs deep within us when we hear those promising words, "Once upon a time." We are sure that we too must really be a princess beneath the rags and the grime of life. We too long for that day when our handsome, loving prince will come and discover our hidden beauty and sweep us off our feet and carry us away from it all to happily ever after. Y'all know any Prince Charmers out there? We know exactly how the story is going to go, but that does not diminish our excitement at watching the events unfold. Finally, we will be made lovely. Finally, the slipper will fit. And finally, we will be loved as we've never been loved before. Does that sound silly? Of course not. I know it's not silly because it's the same story that God tells through his servant Ezekiel in chapter 16. You see, Ezekiel describes the procedures and the treatment that would ordinarily be administered by an attendant at any normal newborn delivery, at which is still the practice in modern Oriental midwives. The attendant or the midwife would cut and tie off the umbilical cord, rinse the blood of birth that comes from the placenta when it separates from the uterus, from the newborn, clean the skin with salt water, and wrap it in a blanket. The child would then normally be presented to the parents to be named. The clear implication in God's description of Jerusalem's birth is that she had no one to carry out the expected and the necessary birth procedures. In other words, Jerusalem was born in a helpless state. The word says your navel cord was not cut, meaning that it was not cut from its attachment to the placenta. So clearly this is one of the first maneuvers carried out for any newborn given proper attention. God is almost speaking in hyperbole here to exaggerate the effect that Jerusalem's birth without his rescuing hand would not have been a reality. Can you imagine seeing a baby thrown out into a field We hear about it sometimes in the news where a newborn baby is put in a garbage bag and just thrown into a dumpster someplace because something was wrong at the time with somebody that they had no willpower or wherewithal to take care of that child. That's what we're talking about, a discarded person who, imagine how that person feels. Abandoned, rejected, left alone, left to die. Laying, as the scripture said, in its own blood. Left to die. The word says, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. Customarily, when a child was born and the midwife cut the umbilical cord and rubbed the newborn child with salt water and oil and then wrapped it in swaddling cloth for 7 days. This was repeated every 7 days for 40 days. The picture here is of a child abandoned by its mother and neglected by all from its birth. The identification of Israel with pagan parents was a most impressive way to mark the depraved, sinful nature of what was going on. So we have the baby nation Israel, born of pagan parents, who rejected and neglected the child. But yet God gathered the infant in his arms, loving and nourishing and blessing it. He took care of this child until the time was right for the now grown nation to become his bride. And the parallel here is with the church. And it's with us in our lives that he will find us exactly where we are. Pick us up from wherever we've been left abandoned or broken or tattered and torn, and wrap us in his loving arms and lavish us with his love, preparing us to be his bride. That's us individually, and that's us as the body of Christ. He brought the child out of the nursery of Egypt and clothed and adorned and fed her with nothing but the best. Oh, how he loved his beautiful bride. But evil had cursed the baby Sleeping Beauty. And if you read more into that whole chapter of 16 and further on, you can see that something goes awry. Out of jealousy and spite, Satan comes in and deceives and curses this young woman. She then forsakes the true love of her Prince Charming in favor of evil villain ways. She chooses lovers who abuse her and use her. She forgets, or perhaps doesn't realize or really believe, that she's a princess. She's taken off her crown and broken it underfoot. Her elegant gowns have been dragged through the mud. No longer beautiful or lovely, she became a slave to the way of life which left her lonely and unsatisfied. She had lost everything and spends a whole lot of time trying to find Prince Charming. But wait, the prince is coming back for her. He will buy her back and restore her to the glory that she was meant for. It's the ending we already know that's deep in our hearts, because part of us knows that this is what we were made for. But can we let ourselves believe the story? Are we too grown up and too practical and too realistic to believe in fairy tales? You are a princess, and the prince is coming for you. But are you ready? Now, how does God demonstrate his love for his bride? And we see that at the end of chapter 16. He lavished his love on her, doing all the things that did not happen at her birth. You see, God knows our brokenness. He knows where we've come from. But he's saying right now, if you come with me and let me love you and lavish you, I can bring you back to the wholeness that you were designed to be. Isn't that wonderful? That's a beautiful story. How did the bride Israel respond to God's love? Not the way he wanted her to. She trusted in her own beauty. She made shrines to herself and all kinds of abominations, forgetting what he had done. And can we relate to that? That many times we come into the church, we hear the good word, we hear the promise, we know about the prince and the King of Kings and the one who provides peace that surpasses all understanding. But we start to move back into our own selfish ways, into things that we know we have the answer for. I know I've done that. When my life was going great and everything was wonderful, I'm like, okay, God, I got this. Go ahead. Help somebody else. I didn't need God the way I needed him when I was flat on my back and not knowing if I was going to be here one more day. And he turned things around so that I could see things from a whole different perspective. It was my husband who just said to a friend who's been through a bad time, many times we have to be flat on our back so that the only place we can look is up. How soon we forget, because Satan loves to convince us that we aren't who we are, that we can't really be the princess that God loves. Satan has us believing that because of what has happened to us, we're no good, and God can't use that. What are some of the ways he tries to accomplish that? If you think about it, in our own personal lives, there's times when we can't be like little Patrice and say, I can, I will be who you've called me to be. And so that's why he also created the church, to encourage us and to keep us in a place where we can get that nurture and get that development. But we're surrounded by the evil sisters as well. Sodom and Samaria were right there trying to pull her down. But despite Satan's attempts, here comes the prince looking for his lost bride. Remember Gomer, the adulterous wife of Hosea? Remember the despair of Cinderella when she had nothing to wear to the ball? Remember your own sins and the sins of others that cover you with stains until no one would guess who or whose you really are. Just like Cinderella, covered in rags and cinders, we are unrecognizable as what God intends for us to be, both created in his image and destined to be the bride of Christ. Cinderella was ashamed to go to the ball until she was suitably clothed and encouraged by her fairy godmother. And so are we. We have done wrong and we've been wronged. We are fallen from our original glory, yet there still remains in us the traces of the adorned bride that God desired us to be. After all the descriptions and the depths of depravity that Israel fell into in chapter 16, what does the last verse say in that book? Despite all that had gone wrong, despite the shame, God still loves them and wants them to make an everlasting covenant with him. But what do they do? What do they have to do to regain his favor? What must we do to position ourselves or reposition ourselves for spiritual growth and development that God has for us so that he can use us, not only women, but all of us, to bring others who are like us under the authority of the kingdom? You know, that's why they have organizations made up of people who suffered with a particular problem or an addiction, because those are the most likely people to bring somebody else to a safe place. We identify with people who can relate to what we've been through. And so God can use your brokenness, your ugliness, the things that you've done, the people that have wronged you, to help bring somebody else into the kingdom. But what changes do we have to make in our personality and our character to be more like Christ? What steps can we take to make those changes? There are three things, three characteristics I want to share with you for the remainder of my time. The first one is repentance. The second is understanding and insight. And the third is discipline. I want to talk about these things because we know what God wants us to be, but we need to understand what we need to do in order to get into that position with us, to get ready for the Prince of Peace to use us as we become the bride that Christ can use. So when we think about repentance, the first one, we think about putting off our old way of doing things and turning to the way God wants us to do things. When we look for the life we want, we must understand that this life is found in doing things God's way. Can I get a witness? And I know that for a fact. As long as we're still trying to do things our way, it's not going to work. It might work for a minute. It might work for a season, but it's not going to work in the long run. So we might as well get it right and do it the way God wants us to do it. When we look for the life we want, we must understand that this life is found in doing things the way God wants us to do it. And the only way, there's two ways to motivate people to change. the religious way and the reality way. In the religious way, we tell people what they should do, the right way versus the wrong way. But being right has never been a strong motivator to change. Somehow we always still end up doing it our way. Have you ever heard a parent say, "Don't do as I do, but do as I say"? See, Paul tells us in Romans 7, 9 through 11 that this is not the best way, that we resent the shoulds and all that it does to keep us in our old rebellious ways. Paul says, give up this approach and get to the reality way. He does not say to do the right thing just to be good or because it's right. He tells them to do it so that they will live. As he says a little later, for if you live according to your sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. To live, to have the life we desire, we have to live according to God's ways. It's reality and it's effective. It's truly amazing to see what happens in people's lives when they shift from seeing the right way as something they should do to seeing it the only way that they will have life. They see honesty not just as a virtue, but as the only way they will ever have intimacy. They see facing pain and suffering not as something that their counselor wants them to endure, but as the only way out of depression or addiction. They see confession and ownership of their faults not as something humiliating and guilt-inducing, but as the way to grow and reach their goal. They see forgiveness to others not as law, but as a path to freedom and reconciliation. They see listening to feedback and correction not as someone telling them they are bad, but as receiving a gift that is going to bring them life. So in other words, these people see the right way not as some religious rule God is handing down, but as the way to life. It's interesting that non-believers change their ways because of the consequences of that behavior, not because God is telling them to. So for any of us to grow, we must see doing things the right way as the only way that's going to give us life. Otherwise, doing right things is just too much work, and in short terms, not gratifying. Like the woman who knows for years that she should get healthy, but never does until she has a heart attack and almost dies. Or like me, being a workaholic, being performance driven, putting everything first until the only thing that I have, my energy, my strength, my wherewithal, is taken away. Because when you have cancer, we're all born with cancer cells. But something, either stress or nutrition or something, turns those bad boys around and makes them act like they're normal. And you give in to that. And that's the way Satan works in our lives as well. You're walking on thinking that everything is okay, that you have it under control. It looks right and it feels right till all of a sudden there's nothing you can do. And there's nothing, saints, like being on the edge of life, looking at death, to start talking about the woulda, shoulda, couldas. And I'm telling you, don't wait that long. Listen to what God is saying to you right now so that you can have an opportunity to do what he wants you to do. And it's not for you. He didn't save me for me. He saved me so I could talk to other people who were just as bad as me, because they'll listen to me differently. I can talk to somebody walking through a death experience and relate to it versus what we usually say as Christians, God will take care of it. You know, and we start praying without realizing the emotion that's behind that feeling that that person has. So the lesson for us and for those around us who need help is seeking the kingdom and his righteousness, not one of having to be a good Christian, but one of finding the true path of life. As Jesus said, I came that they might have abundant life. Abundance means something different when you're on your deathbed. Abundance means another breath, another minute, a chance to say, I'm sorry to somebody,
to be filled with the Spirit so that God's Spirit can flow through you and you feel the breath of life in the Holy Spirit inside of you. We need to seek God's kingdom, not to be good, but to stay alive. If we want this growth that's revealed in the Bible, we will be able to shift 180 degrees from the ways of the world to the ways of the kingdom, because only the ways of the kingdom work. The kingdom of God, which seeks weakness, brokenness, righteousness, and purity of heart. How many of you know God in a whole different way coming out of a bad place than when everything was going all right in your life? That's what I'm talking about. He works with that. So you want to be used? Ask Him to use you. Ask Him to show you why you're in the valley of despair. Ask Him to show you why you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Because He will show you what to do, and you will sense Him and be in His presence in a whole different way. That's illumination. That's revelation. That's enlightenment to where the Word becomes life to you. I want to talk to you a little bit about understanding and gaining insight, which is the second characteristic. We must find out what is best and gain insight into our lives and apply it. I hear Paul saying again, and this is my prayer, that your love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that's found in Philippians. The phrase knowledge and depth of insight means at least two things. One is that people should always be learning, say learning, the ways of the kingdom and all the things that God tells us to do. Things like the principles of relationships, the principles of healing, the principles of life. They're all laid out for us. This is why teaching, Bible studies, growth groups, books, seminars are important to the process of growth. We need to know what God wants us to do. How many of you know you've grown because you've been a part of this church's life in a small group ministry, in a prayer ministry? You learn more about yourself in a community than you learn by yourself. So I praise God for the work that goes on in this place. I looked on your website and saw all the workshops and the things that you do. I'm like, that's a growing church. Because God grows through our being able to be with other people and be vulnerable with them. Because you can be open and show everything when you're in a small, intimate group. He allows you to be for real. Take the mask off and get real with God up in this place. That's what He's saying to us. He will reveal yourself to you and then reveal yourself so that somebody else can grow from what you've been through. Hallelujah. But check this out. Knowledge ain't enough. So the second thing that we need to know is how to apply that knowledge to our own lives in an in-depth way so that we can develop the disciplines that will lead to the fruit of righteousness. Gaining insight includes work, feedback, correction, digging inside our hearts and souls, and prayer specifically about our own character and the dynamics and patterns of our life. Some of us are so good at hiding out, we're hiding out from ourselves. We can't even be real with ourselves because we haven't seen ourselves in so long. And God created the church, the body of Christ, so that someone can hold a mirror up to save your life. Again, it was when I got in a small group that I couldn't hide anymore, that I no longer can hide behind a title, because somebody say, what you do? I said, I ain't got no job. When I used to be so-and-so and so-and-so. You see what I'm saying? He will move those things out of your way so you can see yourself, the man in the mirror, the woman in the mirror. We don't grow by just listening to a sermon once a week and then just go back to business as usual. We must find ways to apply what we learn to our issues. Discover the truth about yourselves. And that's hard work. The only real growth comes from that. That's where we gain insight and feedback and how to proceed. And this is what the Bible says, and there's plenty of research to prove it. But some of us even have good friends who are afraid to tell us who we really are for fear of hurting our feelings, because we're people pleasers instead of God pleasers. So I want to talk to you about this. We don't grow by that. We also grow by discipline, which is the third characteristic. We look.
There you go. All right.
Sorry. Get behind me, Satan. We look for a quick fix. That was a quick fix, though. That worked. We just want the harvest right now. And that's how Israel made her mistake in the book of that we were reading today. But the clear teaching of the Bible, life tells us it takes time. To receive the fruit we want, we must commit to discipline. And it's painful, but the pain is temporary and the fruit is long-lasting. Someone once said that pain is dysfunction leaving the body. It hurts to grow past whatever weakness or sickness you had or to have it removed. You see, with cancer, I had to go through surgery to take the evil out, if you will. And it hurts. But what if I didn't do it? It would still be growing inside of me. But you have to go through the work to get it out so that you can have the fruit. So this kind of pain is good and it won't return, and you have lessons from it for a long time. So if we pull those three things together, a relationship with God is the answer to all we seek. That is all he wanted from Cinderella. If we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all the things we are looking for will be provided. This means we know him as the God of grace, who is for us, and we give up our own self-help programs. You know there are no self-help programs? Ask God to show you what those areas are in your life. God is not only a God of grace, he is also a God of truth. So getting healthy enough for him to use us is also discovering a lot of truth about ourselves and then following it, asking him to show us that truth. So that's what really matters to God. And he is the one on the throne. God will take away even our delight if it accomplishes reunion with him. I'm a living witness. Above all else, God will be God. And I'm sure glad to know that someone bigger than me is handling things. Amen. So as I round this up and back to the fairy tale for one moment, God gave me the image of Cinderella and her two worlds. She's a servant by day and a beautiful princess by night. When her coach turns back to a pumpkin, she continues serving her family as usual. Yet, she has a glow about her. The love that she received from her prince consumes her. And no matter the menial tasks, cleaning, cooking, working at home, she has a smile on her lips and a song in her heart. She knows that one day she'll be living in her castle with her prince forever. Hallelujah. So as God's children and followers of Jesus, we are royal servants. And Jesus sits on the right hand of God at the ball, but he kneels down at the feet of his followers and washes their feet. Jesus is the ultimate example of this Christian dichotomy. He explained the importance of serving his disciples. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what's so important about serving, you might ask? Serving is the same thing as providing needs. If you have plenty, you can provide for many needs. If you have luck, you can provide for few. But if you have God, you can provide for many. He is sufficient in all things. and his needs are all met. Therefore, it stands to reason to serve or provide needs is godlike, and to take is childlike. God made us in his image, saints, and he allows us to serve the needs of others. So that's how we can be used. Serving is our highest calling. When we serve, we are emulating our Father, the King of the universe. But serving is hard work and exhausting because we're only human. We'll deplete our resources eventually, and that's why Cinderella's two worlds are so important. We serve and provide for those around us, and God serves us and provides for us. So he takes us to the ball and spoils us. He replenishes us with his grace and fills us with his glory. So when the time comes, we can go back to the world and serve others. But there's a catch. You won't be able to be effectively and joyfully serving if you're not spending time with the King. So, saints, slip on your pretty glass slippers and run to the King. He has a red carpet laid out before you, and he's asked the orchestra to play your favorite music, and he's adorned you in jewels and a beautiful gown, and he's put your favorite foods out for your enjoyment. So get ready to serve him in a special way. Let's give him praise and glory right now for the happy ending. Let us pray. Lord, let me first thank you for the gift of righteousness that is mine because of your Son's death on the cross for my sin. And then let me confess how difficult it is to live out that righteousness in my soul and in my life. Show me, Lord, where I am living life my way, where I need to repent and live according to your ways. Tell me what you want me to do, and then give me the courage to do it. Guide me to the discipline that will help me grow. I want to know more and more of you, God of grace, God of truth, and I want to grow in you, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.